We're going to continue our series in Romans, and so if you'd like to turn to Romans 7 and verse 7. If you remember, Paul's in the middle of kind of trying to work out, well, what's the kind of position of the law now for Christians? What is all of that God's been saying in the Old Testament? How does that kind of fit now? With this new life in Christ. And he's sort of halfway through his argument and this kind of discussion. So do listen to last week's message, because that kind of sets this message up. And Romans 7 verse 7 says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through that commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, and it is. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, and it is no longer I who do it, but is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work, although I want to do good. Evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Lord God, help us understand, Lord, the things you want to say to us through these words, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, David quoted from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was an amazing preacher of the 20th century, who said that most, if not all, of the Christian struggles come from misunderstanding the truths of Romans 7. And it's a great quote, but I was slightly concerned when David used it, because I knew I was preaching on Romans 7 this week, and that kind of raises the stakes on getting this message right. Some of you may be aware that this passage contains some of the most kind of hotly debated verses of Scripture in the Bible. And the questions all come down to, well, who is this man of Romans 7? Who is having this kind of intense struggle with sin? This one who wants to do good but fails, verse 18, does evil and can't stop, and yet, verse 22, delights in the word and the law of God. Is this Paul himself? And if it is this the experience of him before he was a Christian, or after he became a Christian, or something else? There's lots of questions here, and I've discovered as I've kind of dug into different commentaries that people hold many different views. But as I've just spent time as well, just dwelling on this word and reading what people have written about it, I've started to realize why Martin Lloyd-Jones makes that statement. Because how we understand these verses really goes to the heart of what we understand about what a Christian is, what our identity is as believers. It goes to the heart of the sort of life we can expect to live in God, what sort of victory over sin or not we can expect to have. It goes to the heart of one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make in trying to follow God. And it's all to do with our relationship with the law. Now, the law here refers to God's law, particularly the Torah and the commandments of Moses. It's the kind of Ten Commandments and everything that follows. And Jesus summed up the law in two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. How is a Christian supposed to do that? Are we supposed to do that? How can a Christian live a life like Christ? And the answer to that gets kind of progressively revealed in Romans. And we're soon to come to Romans chapter 8, the kind of the greatest, perhaps the greatest chapter of the Bible that's ever been written. I mean, it's there that we see why there really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's there we discover the secret to freedom in Christ and to living in the victory that Jesus has won. But before we get there, we must understand how not to relate to the law of God. You see, if we relate to the law of God in the way that this person relates to the law, we will fail to live the life that Christ has won for us. If you're struggling to live for God, it may be because you are relating to God's commandments in the wrong way, putting yourself kind of back under law, trying to follow them in the wrong way. Now, this person's relationship to the law is not without benefit. We're going to see some of the great benefits that this relationship to the law has. It reveals some vital truths, but chapter 8 makes it clear that this relationship with the law mustn't stay as it is here in Romans 7. So let's just try and refresh ourselves. Paul has been kind of arguing, if you remember, we've been seeing this over the last few weeks, that what is true of Christ, yeah, is now true of Christians. Yeah, that's been his argument, yeah? That all that Christ has won is available to Christians. He's been trying to get the Roman Christians to see that, to see their new identity in Jesus and all that means. Are you seeing it? Are you realizing who you are in Christ, what Christ has done for you? We saw last week that we're married to Christ. And what an amazing privilege that is, to belong to him, no longer slaves of sin. And in the midst of declaring these kind of big truths, Paul is aware that one of the big questions that come up, particularly for those with a Jewish background, is what about God's people? Israel. What about the law of God and all that God has already said? How does that all fit? And in chapters 9 to 11, Paul's going to really unpack what God is doing with Israel and what God is going to do. It's extraordinary. And we're going to come to that. But here he starts to dig into, well, what about this law of God? He's going to start digging in to help us see why the law of God is so good. It's really, really good. And yet, even though it's good, it is utterly powerless to enable you to live for God. That's kind of his argument in Romans 7. And this is really important today as Christians, because God's people have such a tendency to go back to the law, to put themselves and others under law, and it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is all to do with the nature of sin, the power of sin that we underestimate at our peril. My first point is this: seeing sin for what it is. Paul raises a question, verse 7. He says, is the law sinful? Is it bad? You know, if as he's been arguing earlier on in Romans, that we need to be released from the law, that's what last week was about, we need to be released from the law. Well, is it bad? Surely there's a problem with it. And his kind of characteristic response comes, no way, certainly not, by no means. He says, you think that way, you've missed the basic truths of the gospel and what Jesus has come to do. You see, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with the people trying to keep the law. Yeah? This is what he says. The law has a vital purpose. Verse 7. He says, I wouldn't have known what sin was apart from the law. What he means is, without the law, he would have had no understanding of the reality of how powerful and pervasive and the true nature of sin and its presence in his own life. And he uses the example of coveting. Well, what is coveting? Well, coveting is kind of longing and yearning to possess something that is not yours, that belongs to someone else. Now, remember, Paul was a Pharisee, okay? One of the religious teachers of the law. Now, when we hear Pharisee, we go, boo, don't we? Yeah? That is not what you should think when you hear Pharisee, okay? Not if you want to understand the context. The context when people heard Pharisee was, wow, oh, they're the good people. Oh, they're the ones who know God. They're the ones who follow God. But you see, the Pharisees, they had a particular understanding of the law. Their understanding was that you are keeping the law as long as that you didn't do anything bad. I mean, you could have some evil thoughts. You could have some kind of bad stuff going on in your heart. But as long as you didn't act on it, as long as you didn't do anything, then you were good. You were righteous. Maybe you think that way. As long as it stays in here and doesn't come out, it's okay. But you see, do not covet is all about your internal world. Yeah? It's all about what's happening in your heart and in your mind. And when do not covet came, when Paul really grasped the understanding of what that meant, he suddenly realized that sin was so present in his life. He thought he was good. And the commandment came and revealed to him that he was not. It showed the true state of his heart. In fact, this sin is so powerful that it takes that commandment and the other commandments and makes you want to break them even more. That's his argument. And this is the daily experience that many of us have. You know, you see a sign, do not touch. Or wet paint. What do you want to do? Is it really wet? Oh yeah, it is. Shouldn't have touched that. We see the sign, we want to touch. We see the sign, do not enter. Oh, I wonder what's behind that door. There's something in us that reacts. Those signs aren't bad. They're good signs. But there's something about the nature of sin that reacts to it. And what is it? Well, it's this word rebellion, isn't it? You know, the law reveals to us the true nature of sin, which isn't simply that we do things wrong, but that we are in active rebellion against God. We are rebels. We want to do things our way. And every time we see a rule that doesn't fit, we seek to change the rules. Do you notice that? We're seeing that happen a lot with the Bible, the way churches are using the Bible these days. We see it with our laws in the land, see the changes in the laws of marriage and potentially changes to the laws with regard to gender. We are rebels and we think, well, that's great. Good to be a rebel, isn't it? But actually the Bible says, and it says here, sin deceived me. We've been deceived. We believe the lie that God is a tyrant when actually God is good. Verse 9 says, once I was alive apart from the law. But then the commandment came and I died. What he's saying is that without God's commandments, without understanding what they really mean, people are able to live with the illusion that they are alive. Completely unaware of sin. It's like sin is dead. If you talk to some people about this issue of sin, they've got no idea what you're talking about. No concept of being someone who has a problem with sin. They say, I'm a good person. They think they are alive. They don't need God. They don't need help. They have no concept of sin. They are kind of happy rebels doing things their own way. But this is sin's deceit, verse 11. This is how sin deceives. Rico Tice tells a true story that just really illustrates this in his book, Capturing God. He writes this: I heard not long ago of a schoolgirl who got drunk and then gave three friends a lift home. And before she got into the car, she stood by her door with her keys and said, my car, my rules. She felt she had the right to decide how she drove and when she drove, because it was her car. The car never got home. She survived the crash unscathed, but one of her passengers was killed and the other two were disabled. It could be the slogan for our lives, my life, my rules. We will decide how we live. Our problem is not so much that we are rule breakers, that we are rule makers. And the rules we make are catastrophic for those around us. Sometimes in ways we can see and sometimes in ways we can't. You see, what God's commandment does, verse 10, is to reveal that actually we are dead in our sins. Once I was alive, apart from the law, verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin brought to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Reveals we're under a death sentence. The commandment that was supposed to bring life brings death. Sin is so powerful that it takes what is good, in fact, what is holy and righteous, and uses it for unholy ends. It leads to death. John Stott writes this: the extreme sinfulness of sin is shown in the way it exploits a good thing for an evil purpose. Sin does this with all kinds of things. It takes holy things like sex and marriage and food and friendship, all kinds of things, and turns them into unholy things with lust and greed and jealousy and hatred. The point of the law is to reveal what sin is doing in people's lives, to reveal how pervasive, how powerful and insidious it is. You see, the role of the law is that people would see sin. Not just other people's sin. We're quite good at doing that, aren't we? Yeah? Anyone able to see anyone else's sin? Quite good at that. Don't need much help with that. The help we need is to see our own sin. Yeah? To see the sin that's in our hearts. Have you seen your sin? Have you seen your sin? Or do you kind of sit there judging? Judging others. Have you ever cried out, verse 24, oh, wretched man
Oh, wretched woman that I am, who will rescue me? Do you know, sometimes people try to invite people to follow Christ without even mentioning sin. And it's a nonsense. That's the reason Jesus came, was to deal with this problem of sin. It's the deepest and most terrible thing that faces each one of us. The Pharisees, they couldn't see it, could they? They thought they were good. Everyone else thought they were good. And then Jesus came and he started to show them, hey, look, this is actually what the law means. Started to show them what they really were. And it wasn't long before these respectable men that everyone thought were good, they thought they were good, were plotting murder and carrying out murder because sin was there all along in their hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about some people having an untimely and doubtful spiritual birth. A birth, Christian birth, without repentance is not becoming a Christian. If you come to Christ, but you have never repented, never seen the depth and ugliness of your sin, and desired and decided to leave it behind, you will never know the freedom that Christ has come to bring. Do you know, my brother-in-law recently became a Christian, and he got baptized last month, and he shared his story, his testimony publicly, so I can now share it. We've been praying for him for decades, and he will tell you he thought everything was fine. He thought he was fine. Most people thought he was as well. He had no concept of his sin, even though his sin was actually really affecting his family. He thought he was one of the good guys. And yet 2 years ago, he got confronted with his sin in quite a dramatic way and starts to see his marriage and his life all of a sudden falling apart. I mean, it was always there. But now he could see it. In fact, for the first time, he could see the devastating effect it was having on his family and on himself. He was broken by it. It was like Paul describes here, he died. It was like that. And the story doesn't end there, thankfully. But here's the problem with Romans chapter 7. This person gets to the place where he sees his sin for what he is. He sees his situation under sin, and yet he appears to remain under sin's power. I mean, is this describing what a Christian life is? This brings us to our second point, seeing Christ for who he is. You might have been thinking, well, where is Christ in this passage? That's a good question. You see, the point we get to in verse 14 is that this person is now aware of the goodness of the law and their unspiritual nature. Look, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I'm sold as a slave to sin. Is that the description of a Christian? No, it isn't, is it? If you've been reading chapter 5 and chapter 6, if you go back to what that's been said, we've been set free from sin. Chapter 6, verse 17, we used to be slaves to sin, but no longer. I mean, this is someone who, verse 15, has no power in life. No power to do the things that he wants to do. In fact, he ends up doing what he doesn't want to do. He does the things he hates. He is, verse 20, look, he's controlled by sin. No, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me. He's under sin's power. He is sin's slave. He cannot be a Christian. But hang on a minute. Are we sure? You see, look, verse 21, this is someone who's actually in a battle between good and evil. It's like they're in competition. Do you know what it is to kind of have that battle going on between good and evil? And then verse 22 says this, look, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I mean, that can't be a non-Christian. I mean, an unregenerate person doesn't delight in the law of God in their inner being, do they? Can that be a non-Christian? Is it a Christian, actually? Well, verse 23 says this. I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work with me. He's a prisoner of the law of sin. I mean, he can't be a Christian. He needs rescue. I mean, so who is this person who believes in God, loves his commandments, is aware of sin, wants to defeat sin in his life, wants that over, and yet it's utterly powerless to do it? Who is this person? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the clue to understanding this passage is to notice that the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ are not mentioned. Okay? That's your clue. We need to remember this is about the law, about why the law is both good and yet fails to save. It's about people under the law who need hope. Who are the people under the law? The Jews, God's people, okay? This person actually represents a number of people. It is Paul's story. It is so clearly personal. But Paul's story is the story of the Jewish people, which is what Tom Wright emphasizes in his commentary, that this is Israel's experience, God's people who have believed. They believe in God, and yet they have not received Christ. John Stott similarly says, this is Paul taking on the role of Old Testament believer who loved the law, but lacked the Spirit. Again, John Stott's so helpful in this. He says this, Paul is both telling his own story and universalizing it. His experience, the sequence, this is what we've just seen, of comparative kind of innocence, the law coming, sin and death, though uniquely his own, is also everybody's. Whether Adam's in the garden, Israel's at the mountain, or for that matter, ours today. And this is the important thing here. Even those who had the law, who loved God, who wanted to do God's will, they were still under the power of sin, helpless to follow God to defeat sin. And you mustn't go back to law, because this is as far as law can take you and no further, because sin is so powerful that it even there in God's people. See, becoming a Christian is not simply believing in God or seeking to live by a new code. It's not simply saying I love God. If you do, you remain under sin's power. In fact, churches are full of people like this. They love the rules. They want even sin defeated. They're like modern day Pharisees. They look good. People aren't looking down on people. They look good. They understand the law. They love the Bible. But there is no evidence of the Spirit. They have not been set free by Christ. This is the double slavery of verse 25. It's a really interesting verse. The end, second half of verse 25 says this, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Slaves to law, slaves to sin. The two slaveries that Paul has just been arguing that a Christian is set free from. And some people read that verse and go, oh yeah, that's a Christian, a slave to God's law, but yeah, still a slave to sin. No, Paul's argument is that a Christian is someone who's been set free from both of those things. Free from the law. Free from sin. Double slavery. Double slavery. I mean, that's even worse, isn't it? Terrible. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And he gives the answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Well, how? How does that work? Well, the point of the law, you see, is to do more than just expose sin. And it kind of increased sin. Sin gets focused in God's people where it becomes clear that it's present there as much as anywhere else, even more so. I mean, why would God want sin to increase? Why would God want sin to become utterly sinful and shown to be that way? It's because God's plan was to deal with sin once and for all. You see, as sin reaches its peak in the people of God, and you just need to read the Gospels to see how far God's people are from God at this time. As sin kind of reaches its peak, the sin rises, it extraordinarily then gets focused in on one person, Israel's representative, the one who is representing the nation of Israel and representing the world. Sin, their sin gets focused in on this one person, Jesus Christ. Your sin, my sin, the sin of the world gets laid on the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. Why? So that forgiveness might come and that sin's power might be broken. There is a lie that even the enemy manages to take Romans 7 and say, this is you, Christian. You've got sin and there's a struggle with sin, but it's not a struggle you can overcome. Just been reading the Screwtape Letters again. It's one of the tactics in this conversation between an older devil and a younger devil. It says, don't let the Christians know that they have the choice to resist sin. Make them believe the lie that there's no choice but to go through with it. But actually the reason Jesus came was to break the power of sin. Amen? We've just been singing it in the hymn, haven't we? He's broken its curse, broken its power. And what my brother-in-law discovered was that that is true. Do you know, there is one who can change and transform. New life is available. Now, yes, there is a struggle, but it's not a struggle without victory. It's not the struggle of Romans 7. You know, that baptism, we got to celebrate a restored marriage, restored family, restored home. We got to celebrate a new member of the family. It was amazing. Last week, he was speaking at a sold-out men's event, explaining to a packed room of men the way God has changed and transformed his life. There is only one who can do that. And his name is Jesus, and it's by the power of his Spirit. And if you put yourself back on the law, which is about what you can do, you've got no chance. It's about him. Church, this is what we need. We need more of him and his Spirit at work in us. We don't want a story of what we can do. We need a story of what God has done and can do and will do in us. That's what our nation needs to see. It's what Brighton needs to see, of people set free from sin. Not caught up, compromised, in its mess, believing the lie that you can't break free when Jesus has done everything to enable you to live for him. Let's pray together. I'm going to just pray for those of us this morning who need to know afresh that their identity, that your identity is in Christ, that sin does not have power over you. I'm going to pray for those who want a fresh filling of God's Spirit. If that's you, I'm just going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to pray for you. Just stand. There might be many of us here. I expect there are many of us. Lord God, Lord, we know the enemy whispers that sin can't be defeated, that sin hasn't been defeated, but the cross and the resurrection declare that it has been. And I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, for a fresh touch of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would come. Lord, for those who need a fresh filling of your Spirit, come, bring your Spirit. For Lord, those who've believed the lie that what is true of Christ isn't true of them, Lord, would you bring the truth that they are your son, that they are your daughter. Lord, come, Holy Spirit, use this time to minister to us, I pray.